All right, so tonight we're gonna be talking about something that I really think is gonna be timely for many of us in here. We're gonna be talking about shame. And for those of you who might, you know, feel ashamed, or maybe those of you who might be unfamiliar with that word or what I mean by that, I'm not just talking about like shame in the sense of embarrassment. I'm talking about shame in the sense of that feeling that we get internally when we feel just totally guilty and horrible about something. And what I want to talk about tonight is how the gospel, how the good news of Jesus affects and impacts our shame. Have you ever thought that the Christian life was about being perfect all the time? Have you ever thought that, or have you ever been so plagued by maybe your guilt, or maybe something that you know you should have done, but then you decided not to do it, or maybe something that you should not have done, but then you decided to do it, and just been plagued by the guilt of something that you've done and just couldn't shake it no matter what? Maybe you felt pressure from others and it's led to shame. Either way, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to a church that was divided. We're going to be in the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 8. So if you got a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have your Bible, you can grab one from our welcome table if you would like. Those are free and available for you. But the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to a divided church to help them understand the gospel in all of its beauty. And when I say gospel, what I mean is this: simply the good news of Jesus and what that means for us. The good news of Jesus and what that means for us. And tonight we're going to see how Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 encourage us when we feel ashamed. The book of Romans is going to remind us of how far God's forgiveness goes in our lives. And so if you don't have a Bible, it's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8. We're going to just do four verses tonight. So it says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I don't think any of us like the idea of being in bondage. If you were in our services this morning, Pastor Dave had chains up here, and he kind of gave this really, really great image of what it looked like to be in bondage. And both him or I have not communicated about anything that we're going to talk about, but you're going to hear a lot of similar themes in what he said this morning and what I'm saying tonight. But I don't think we like the idea of being held captive to something, right? Just absolutely helpless of escape, right? This is why one of the most horrible punishments that you can give a human being is to put them in solitary confinement, right? Just like imagine yourself being locked in a room by yourself all day, every day, not being able to talk to anybody, not being able to really see anybody, and you're just in a room by yourself, a tiny room, locked away in solitude, all alone. I think shame can almost put us in our own solitary, right? As we sit alone in our room at night, we heap guilt upon ourselves about something we might have done or something we might have said, either today or yesterday or last week, or maybe it was last month and somebody's still holding it against us. And we're afraid when we're ashamed to share where we're at with somebody, right? Shame causes us to isolate ourselves. When I feel ashamed, I don't want to go to my wife and tell her, hey, here's what I feel, here's what's going on. Shame pushes me toward isolation. I don't want to share with anybody where I'm at because I'm ashamed of it. I'm afraid to go there with somebody. And so we face it alone. We wallow in our guilt with a weight that's so unbearable that we couldn't even begin to describe it to somebody. Have you felt that way? The good news of Jesus and the gospel meets us in the middle of our shame. It meets us in our shame. It takes our shame and it says, there's no condemnation. There's no punishment. The Spirit of life sets us free in Christ. It sets us free from the punishment of sin. It sets us free from the guilt of our shame, and it sets us free from the weight of trying to be perfect. The gospel reaches far into our lives and does way more than you and I could imagine. And God uses the work of Christ to do this in us, to transform us into new people, to create in us a new heart to where we no longer feel shame because we're living out our freedom in Christ. And I pray that tonight that God would awaken you to see how he's dealt with your shame at the cross. And that what the cross symbolizes is Jesus himself actually bearing the weight of the shame of God's people. That those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus, their shame is nailed to the cross, and they can now walk in the freedom of the life that Christ promised because he rose from the grave. Jesus sets us free from the power of sin and death. He removes its power entirely from us, and he gives us the ability to walk in a new way of life. But so, like, how does this all work? How does Jesus free us, and how does he give us the ability to walk in new life? What does that look like, honestly, right? Like, these are things that we might talk about a lot, like Jesus frees you from your sin, he forgives you, but it's almost hard, like we hear these things all the time, it's almost hard to work out what it actually looks like in our everyday way of life. Like, why does this matter to me? Why is it important? For many people, the idea of eternal punishment existing for those who live a life of rebellion away from God actually makes them want nothing to do with Christianity. Maybe you've talked to somebody or interacted with somebody in school, and they've said, "How could God be so loving if there's eternal punishment for somebody who's walking in rebellion against him, or somebody who's walking away from him?" And the idea that God would actually punish people who distance themselves from him is the very reason that people use to distance themselves from God. It's very ironic that this truth in the Bible that's there, it's clear, that God punishes those who distance themselves from God. They actually use that truth as a reason to distance themselves from God even more. And punishment, in eternity separated from God in a place of punishment and suffering, isn't the only act of judgment that God has against sin. A lot of times when we think of God's judgment against sin or God's beef with sin, his problem with sin, we think about like images of hell and eternal punishment and things like this. But Romans chapter 1 actually gives us a picture of God's judgment that's a little bit bigger than just this eternal thing that's going to happen like then when Jesus returns. In Romans 1, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is that God has revealed through creation who he is. We can see God's character in the world that's made. And because we can see God's character in the world that's made, we can learn about him. But because sin has affected our hearts, instead of being curious and wanting to learn about God, we suppress the truth. We resist the truth. We push back against the truth. This is the human condition. This is, all of us share this in common, that we have and carry with us a habit that we want to push back and resist the things of God. Everybody in this room shares that. Nobody is in a different category. We all, at some point in our lives, desire to resist and turn away from God. And this is a very important thing for us to think about, because as a person continues to turn against God, here's what happens. Okay, in Romans chapter 1, he gives this statement about everybody turning against God, and then he says this. Three times in chapter 1, it says that God gives them over to their sinful desires. That God actually plays a role in giving them over, surrendering them over to their desires. As a person continues, and here's what this looks like. As a person continues to turn against the Lord and feed their appetite for sin, okay? God actually does something. He doesn't just like wash his hands and walk away. As we feed our appetite for sin and turn in rebellion against God, God actually gives us up to our own desires of rebellion. He actively allows us to stay there. He doesn't do anything about it. And that's an act of God's judgment against sin in this life. And so God's judgment isn't just something that's going to happen in eternity there. It's something that we feel the effects of today as God gives people over to their appetite for sin. It doesn't mean that God gives us an appetite for sin. No, no, no. The appetite for sin is mine. And God permits me and allows me to just continue in that as an act of judgment. It's almost like saying, oh, you want to keep doing that? Okay, fine. Go for it. I won't intervene. And as an act of judgment against us, God shields his glory from us. He shields himself from us. And we're left in a condition where our hearts are hard and we continue to go down this path of rebellion against him. God actively lets go of them in such a way that their love for what is evil consumes them even more. We can think about maybe some of the most wicked people in history and we can see this play out, right? You think of a guy like Hitler, this historic figure of what it means to just embody evil. And in that figure, we see potentially this act of judgment where God just gives him up to his own evil desires. He chooses not to do anything about it as an act of judgment. God's judgment for sin isn't just condemning us to an eternity of suffering in the final judgment. It's also punishing us in this life by allowing us to continue in increasing our appetite for sin and rebellion. Look, this is heavy stuff, right? Like, it's heavy stuff. This isn't light eating. It's heavy. This is difficult sometimes, I think, for us to hear, but it would be absolutely ridiculous for us to pretend as if these things did not exist and to just ignore them. Which is what I think we do with truths like this in the Bible. We hear a hard truth, and rather than wrestle with it and try to figure it out and try to understand what the Lord is trying to communicate, we almost ignore it and dismiss it and pretend like it doesn't even exist. We ignore the fact of sin's punishment, and we ignore the reality of sin's punishment because it makes us feel uncomfortable. But I want to kind of press you a little bit tonight and just say, like, we can't ignore that. We have to sit in the reality that sin is heavy, and it costs us something. Romans 3 says the wages, the cost of sin is death. Sin will cost you your life if you continue in it. Maybe one of the reasons you're afraid of telling other people about your faith is because your fear of their opinion is actually greater than your fear of the reality that that person could spend an eternity in suffering. Think about this with me for a moment. If we say we're a Christian and we believe what the Bible teaches, right? If those two things are true, I'm a Christian, I believe what the Bible teaches. I believe there's a lot of people in here who would be like, yep, that's me. I'm a Christian, I believe what the Bible teaches. Well, the Bible teaches this too. It teaches this reality of judgment for sin, because you have a holy, perfect God who cannot be around sin. And you have a God who's just, meaning that he will eradicate evil. Evil will have its day where it is judged and taken care of, and our God is perfectly just, and sin is totally evil. And so God has to do something about sin in order for his perfection to stay intact. God will not be perfect if he does not deal with sin, but because God is perfect, he deals with sin. And I think for many of us in here who might identify as believers, if we believe that to be true and we're afraid to tell other people about Jesus, what's really going on in our heart is not, I don't want to tell people about Jesus. I think a lot of times what's going on in our heart is we're more fearful of somebody else's opinion of us than fearful for them that they could spend an eternity under the punishment for their own sin. Our desire to run away from the Lord comes at a great cost, and it's our calling as God's people to communicate that cost to the world. But here's the thing. I want you to hear the weight of condemnation. And the reason why I want you to hear the weight of condemnation is because you're about to hear the magnitude of God's forgiveness and his grace. If we sit and understand the weight of how God wants to punish and how his nature requires him to punish sin, then the words of verse 1 in chapter 8 stand out that much more, because it says this: if anyone is in Christ, there's no condemnation. The punishment is gone. Like, that's crazy to think about. You have a God who's holy, who cannot be in the same room as sin, who cannot be around sin. And he's made a way for us who are filled with sin to not receive any condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is an incredible gift. There's no condemnation, no punishment. No punishment. Christ has truly freed us to rest in his forgiveness so that we don't have to receive punishment. How is he setting us free from the law of sin and death, right? He talks about that in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean? Well, Romans 5:5 talks about that, that we've been filled with the love of God. That if we're in Christ, that the Spirit actually fills us with God's love. Romans 5:5 says this. It won't be on the screen, so listen. It says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The Holy Spirit of God has been poured out on you, believer. And in God giving you his Spirit, his very love has been showered on you abundantly. Think of a cup overflowing eternally. God's love has literally been poured out to you in infinite measure. You cannot measure the magnitude of God's love that's being poured out over you in his Spirit. It's an incredible gift. No longer are we filled with and controlled by desires that steal our joy and lead us to sin and death. We're now filled and controlled by the love of God that's been poured out on us in the Spirit. This is what happens when somebody is truly saved, when somebody's truly following Jesus. Here's the thing. I think there are many people in this room who would say, I'm a Christian, and I believe what the Bible says, but you've never actually experienced the transforming work of God's Spirit in your life. And the Spirit of God at work in our hearts is the greatest gift that God has given us to make us certain that we're saved, to let us know that we're secure in our position before God and that position doesn't change because he's given us the Spirit and in doing so poured out his love on us in infinite measure. We have been freed from condemnation, and the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We are truly filled with a love that we never had before because of the Spirit of God. Think about this with me for a moment. If we're truly affected by sin, and God's given us an infinite measure of his love, then if we're truly in Christ, we will have an ability to love that we never had before. There is a love that we will possess, not just love from God, but an ability to love others like him. To love others in the way that Christ loved us. And that is something that's an ability given to us out of experiencing God's love in the Holy Spirit. As we're showered with the love of God, being set free from sin's punishment, we're filled up with that love and begin to reflect it to the people around us. This is how this works. This is how we're set free by the law of the Spirit and we're set free from the law of sin and death. We're filled with the love of God, and we both receive that love, and then we overflow that love to those around us because it controls us, it shapes us, it moves our life. It means that much to us. The Spirit of God now reigns and rules in us, directing and guiding our lives. It's no longer I who drive my life. It's the Spirit who leads me and guides me, and he uses the Word to help me see which way I need to go. There is total and complete freedom from shame, from condemnation for those who are in Christ. The presence of the Spirit rids us from the influence of sin and death. Look, so many of you in here are so prone to beat yourself up when you fail. Right? Like, I've talked to kids, man, like, you get like a 89 on a test and you're like, life is over. And you heap so much condemnation on yourself, and that might be coming from somewhere else. Maybe that's coming from a parent that wants you to get straight A's, or maybe it's coming from the pressure of a teacher that really just wants to see you succeed and loves you and wants you to do well, but you think and are now ashamed of this B that you have. God's love doesn't change for you when you fail, if you're in Christ. That's the key, if you're in Christ. When you fail, his love doesn't change. And so here's the thing, Christian. When you beat yourself up and condemn yourself for doing wrong, when you say to yourself, why did I do this? What is wrong with me? What you're doing with your actions is you're saying that Christ's death was not enough for you, that you need more punishment. There needs to be more punishment. Christ's death didn't satisfy the punishment that your sin deserves. You need more, and so you're going to give yourself that punishment. But the blood of Jesus is enough. It's enough to set you free from the condemning presence of sin and death in your life. The blood of Jesus is enough to clean you from your filth and give you a new life in Christ so you can walk in freedom. The blood of Jesus is enough so that you can walk with such a freedom and such a confidence and such a dependence on God that you're certain that He walks with you. You don't even have to question God's presence with you. You know it's there because the blood of Jesus is enough to give you that certainty. In Christ, the Spirit promises complete freedom. What can you think of that's better than the complete freedom that Jesus offers? There's nothing better than this. He sets us free from the power of sin that we and the punishment of that we deserve to receive. He sets us free from that, and He gives us new freedom in Christ. But He doesn't just do that. He frees us from the guilt of our failure. So we're set free from punishment. We no longer need to receive the punishment that our sin deserves. But not only that, when we're free from condemnation, we're set free from our own personal guilt. And so the work that God does in the gospel is not just something out there, right? God's punishment is out there. It's going to happen to me. But God, in the work of Jesus and in the work of the Spirit, He's actually going to do something in here. He's going to rid the weight of guilt and pull it and strip it out of my life, and He's going to set me free internally. Look, here's the thing. I've failed more times in the past 7 years of following Jesus than I can count. I've been a Christ follower for 7 years, and it's been hard. It really, really has, and I cannot think. Marriage might beat this, but I don't know. I can't think of more times that I've failed in my life than failing as a parent. And I've only been doing it for 3 years. I've disappointed family and friends, but nothing has reminded me more of my own shame than parenting, personally. Parenting is hard, guys. And I'm like parenting a 3-year-old. So I want you to hear this. Parenting you is hard. Your parents have a hard job in parenting you. And so, like, thank them for it because they haven't given up on you. They're still there. It's really helpful. But parenting is hard. I think it's hard because more than anything else in my life, parenting has exposed areas where I've needed to die to myself. I've needed to die to my desires, my passions, my aspirations, my dreams, and they all have to take a back seat to the mission of discipling, caring for, and raising a child who adores Jesus. Because that's more important than my desires and my dreams, is this calling that God has placed on my life to help my children know and love Christ. But I get so angry and frustrated with my kids. Like, oh, if you want to see me ticked, like, come over to my house and watch my kid do something wrong and watch how I respond. I get angry quick. In my mind and in my heart, my selfishness causes me to get so frustrated when they do something that, like, violates my plans and my schedule and what I want to do, right? Think about this. How many of you guys got, like, a TV at home? Okay, now keep your hand up if you've got a sibling at home. Okay, now what makes you more angry at your sibling than when you're watching something and they just, like, come in and grab the remote and just change the channel and do whatever the heck they want with it, right? Like, they violate your plans, your schedule, okay, you guys can put your hands down. But they violate your plans, your schedule, what you want to do. And so what happens? Well, you get angry, right? And parenting does that all the time. Parenting violates my schedule, it violates what I want to do, it violates what I think should be happening, and it causes me to get so angry. Angry at my kids, angry at myself for getting angry at my kids, ashamed at myself for getting angry at my kids and popping off in a way that I shouldn't be. But here's the thing, and I want you to hear this. I'm prone to respond to my children in a way that's unloving, rude, and mean when I get like that. I'm sure you've been on the receiving end of that, maybe even from a parent, where a parent might have responded to you in a way that was a little unloving, maybe a little rude, maybe a little mean. Maybe they overstepped in the way that they were disciplining you. I hope that they apologize to you. sometimes it's not the case. Look, we've all sinned and had small failures in small moments like this, right? Think about the conversation at school with a friend that just, you had said something that you didn't mean, and then friend responded this way, and then all of a sudden she's mad, and then he's mad, and then he said that you said this, but you didn't really say that, you meant this, but it's already been told to like seven other people, and so now you got like seven other people all mad at you, right? Like we've all had small moment failures like this. We've also had big moment failures. God has forgiven you for all the ways you are drifting toward evil in those moments if you're in Christ. Those things are not a surprise to him. Your small moment failures are not a surprise to God. Your big moment failures, when you just totally blew it, they're not a surprise to God. They don't catch him off guard. He's not like, well, I wasn't expecting that to happen. Like, he knows everything. He knows that that was going to happen. It doesn't catch him off guard. It doesn't surprise him. Which means he knows when you will most certainly fail. God knows every single thing in your life that you're going to do in the small moments and in the large moments that will end in failure. He knows all of that. And how we respond to our failures exposes where we're trusting. I want you to hear this. How we respond to our failures exposes where we're trusting. Do you respond to your failure by telling yourself, I just can't believe I did that again? I mean, how stupid can I actually be? I know better than this, and I keep choosing this thing over and over and over again. You know you should do something, you don't do it, or you know you shouldn't do something and you do it, right? Does this sound familiar to you? Sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me. I do that stuff all the time. Beat myself up like that. How different would your life be if in those moments you reminded yourself what God has done for you in Christ? Think about this with me for a moment. In your moments of shame, Christian, what would your life look like if instead of heaping shame on yourself, you reminded yourself of what God has done for you in Jesus? This is a practice called preaching the gospel to yourself. I would encourage you to think about what this looks like in your everyday life. It's reminding yourself of God's promises over and over and over again. In moments of difficulty. It can be in moments of shame. It can be moments of suffering. It can be in moments of pain in your life. But we turn to the Word. We turn to the truth. We turn to what we know, and we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. It sounds like this. He's totally forgiven you. He's adopted you out of this world and made you his child. He calls you holy. He calls you righteous if you're in Christ. Jesus bled and died for you. He rose from the dead for you. He cleaned you from all of your sin if you're in him. He gave you the Spirit of the living God, literally pouring out the abundance of his love on you every moment of every day, and is constantly working to change you, to make you more like Jesus. There's nothing you can do to make God think that he made a mistake in saving you. I want you to hear this. There is nothing you can do, believer, that can make God think he made a mistake in calling you out of the darkness and into the light. He loves you, and he has chosen you, and he has called you. Before the world was even created, he knew you and promised to keep you near and not abandon you. This is what God has done for you. What would it look like in your moments of shame, in your moments of guilt? Instead of turning inward, instead of looking at yourself, instead of focusing on your failures, you focused on him. You turned your eyes to the cross, and you saw what God has done, and you fixed your eyes on Jesus, and you worshiped him, and you reminded yourself of these things. What would that do to your life? What would that do to your attitude? Would you stand in shame, or would you rest in Christ? God promises a way for us, even in the midst of our fallenness and our failures and our stumblings, that we can rest in Jesus. Do you preach the good news to yourself in moments of failure? We have a holy and perfect God. The Bible describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light. Just try to close your eyes with me for a moment and try to picture yourself trying to approach the sun, because that's the only thing that I can think of that is light, that's unapproachable. I mean, it's dangerous, it's powerful, it's incredible. God dwells there in unapproachable light, and yet he's come near to us in our darkness. He's brought his light to us. You can open your eyes now. God, who is infinitely wise, chose to redeem us, and we can be super foolish. We have a totally clean God who comes near to us in our impurity, in our filth, in our dirtiness, and he cleans us because he is totally clean. Why do you think that you need more guilt, more shame, and more condemnation when the Son of God and the King of Kings stood in your place and set you free from the guilt of your own rebellion? But I think there's a reason why we start to feel shameful. If you haven't noticed, I've been talking to a lot of the Christians in the room. I haven't been talking to many non-Christians in the room because these are promises that are for the believer. For the unbeliever, if you do not know Jesus, then you're still sitting under the weight of that condemnation. And the Bible calls you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus, to confess your sins to him, to come to him and recognize that you are broken and in need of a Savior, and to receive all that he has for you if he's called you. In Romans 13:9, it says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word." Jesus says this. So those are all from the Ten Commandments, right, in the Old Testament, which is like the preview to the rest of the laws that are coming out in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But so the Ten Commandments serve as this preview to kind of set the table and help us know what's coming when we read the rest of the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And Jesus sums them up with this command, to love your neighbor as yourself. We heap guilt on ourselves in weight we can't carry because we actually fail to love our neighbor. That's what it looks like to fail in big moments and small moments, is we're not loving our neighbor. That's the key thing that we're missing, is this ability to love our neighbor. And remember what I said, what does the Spirit give us the ability to do? Well, the Spirit in Romans 5:5 gives us the ability to love like God loved us. And so we can actually truly love our neighbor when we're filled with the Spirit. And so how do you love your neighbor? You don't love your neighbor by trying harder. You love your neighbor by being filled with the Spirit. And so what we need is not more effort. We need more Spirit. We need more dependence. We need more prayer that says, God, I need you. I need your help. I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. I need your Spirit. Help me navigate this situation in a way that's loving, because I want to love my neighbor and I need your help to do it. Our failures in Jesus, our failures as Christians, are not meant to be things in our life that we hold on to and guilt ourselves with. Our failures in Jesus are meant to be used by God to cause us to run back to Jesus. And we run back to him for forgiveness. We run back to him for freedom. We run back to him for comfort. We run back to him for assurance, for security. We run back to him for help. The whole point of the gospel is that you and I and every human being that has ever walked the earth is actually incapable of loving their neighbor. We can't. We can't do it perfectly. We can't do it consistently. We always fail somewhere in our efforts to love our neighbor. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled and modeled love of neighbor in every moment of his life. Think about this. We have a man in Jesus who perfectly modeled what it looks like to love his neighbor. He did it perfectly. From the moment his life began to the moment his life ended, Jesus was consistent in his love for people. Before Christ, we were held captive to our inability to love. But now in Christ, by the power of his blood, he set us free to actually be able to love, because the Spirit of Christ has poured out the love of God in us. It's only because we have God's love that we're able and we have the ability to love others. Verse 3 says that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do. That's a really confusing sentence, right? Like, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do. What does that mean? What does that mean? Verse 3 means this. The law of Moses, the Old Testament, has, I think it's 413 commands. If you obey those 413 commands, you can earn God's favor. You can be in good standing with God. But we can't obey those 613 commands, not 413. We can't obey the 613 commands of the law of Moses. We can't do it. We are incapable. Our hearts want to rebel. We can't be consistent in the way that we love God and love people. And so here's what the law does. The Spirit has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do. This is what this means. The law does something. It prescribes righteousness. Like a doctor tells you, hey, you should take this medicine, and they give you a piece of paper that says, hey, you should take this, and then you take it to a pharmacist and say, hey, somebody who's qualified told me I should take this, and you now have the authority to get medicine that you couldn't access before because a professional said, hey, you should do this. The law does that. It prescribes righteousness. It tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. But what the law can't do is the law can't produce righteousness. It can prescribe righteousness, but it can't produce it in us. It can't cause us to be righteous. The Spirit does that. The Spirit has done what the law can't do in producing righteousness. We're actually incapable because of the way that sin pushes us to step outside the boundaries that God has created. Here's what sin is in essence. God, in the Word, has given us commands. And they guide our path. They show us the way that we should walk. And what sin does is we overstep God's design. We say, I see what you're saying. I see what you want me to do, but I'm just going to do it this way. And we decide to overstep. And we define good and evil on our own terms. We take the things that are evil and we start to call them good. Or we take the things that are good and we start to call them evil. And we kind of make our own rules of what it looks like to do life. And this is what sin does in us. This is what it means when it says the law was weakened by the flesh. The law was incapable of producing what it commanded. And that's why it was weakened. That's what Paul is saying here. And this is huge because, again, this pushes us to depend on the Spirit. Think of it this way. If I had a balloon, anybody in here like balloons? I love balloons. I think they're great. Yeah. So if I had a balloon, I could blow it up one of two ways, right? I could blow it up with my mouth with air, and then how would I keep it floating? Well, I'd have to bat it around, and I'd have to keep hitting it, and I could make myself tired all day up here trying to keep the balloon in the air. Or I could fill it with helium. Well, then all I have to do is I let it go, and it naturally goes upward. Look, when we're filled with the Spirit, we're filled with the power to move upward toward the Lord in obedience. We don't have to consistently try to bat ourselves around and make sure that we're in good standing with God. We talked about this last week when we talked about how we can't earn God's favor. We can't earn good standing with God with our behavior. Apart from the Spirit, you and I can't even get close to the Lord. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has set us free from the punishment of sin. He set us free from the guilt internally, but he's also set us free from the weight of our perfection. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He killed sin itself in a person in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has done something incredible in Jesus. He's done two things. He's condemned sin in the flesh. He's killed sin itself. He's removed sin of its power entirely. He put on human flesh. He's also made a way for the law to be fulfilled in us. Think about it this way. Jesus perfectly obeyed the 613 commands of the Old Testament law. And here's what happens when we receive Christ as our Savior. When we put our faith in Christ and we turn away from our sin. When we put our faith in Christ, we put our confidence in Jesus. Our allegiance is to Jesus and Jesus alone. We want Jesus and we follow him with everything we have, right? This is what happens to us. We're supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God and something happens. Everybody say, gift righteousness. Gift righteousness. Gift righteousness. Yes, gift righteousness. Here's what happens. Jesus, in all of his perfect goodness, gets the punishment for our sin. And then all of Jesus' perfect goodness is transferred to the believer who has faith in him. The penalty of our sin goes to the Son of God, and in exchange, his righteousness, his goodness, is gifted to us through the Spirit. It's given to us as a gift. This is why Paul in Romans says the requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. The Spirit transfers the righteousness of Christ to our account, and we're treated before God as if it was our own righteousness, as if it was our own goodness. We receive Jesus' goodness. He receives the penalty for our sin. We are freed from the weight of trying to be perfect because we receive the perfect and complete righteousness of Jesus. I've heard so many of you, and I can't even count how many of you have said these words to me, that in Central Illinois, it's hard to be a Christian because everybody's expecting me to be perfect all the time. I got to be perfect all the time. I have to. That's anti-gospel. That's anti-Christian. That's not a Christian statement. We're freed from the weight of trying to be perfect because we receive the perfect and complete righteousness of Jesus. The gospel counters this because you can't be perfect. The thing that pushed me towards freedom and faith in Christ was the revelation that I could not do it on my own. I could not be perfect. It's impossible. Biblical Christianity is not about trying to be perfect. Biblical Christianity is about trusting in the one who is perfect. It's about depending on the one who is perfect, relying on the one who is perfect, so that we can stand before God as those who are made new into the image of Jesus' perfection. He's freed us from the weight of trying to be perfect. This is liberating. This is good. This is freedom. This is why the gospel is such good news for you and for me. We've been set free from the punishment that our transgression deserves. We've been released from the burden of guilt and can now rest in the forgiveness of Jesus. The weight of the need for perfection has been totally lifted from our shoulders and placed on the shoulders of Christ at the cross. Jesus has made a way for us to have life by dying and securing it in power by rising from the grave. Imagine standing in front of a massive dam. Have you guys ever seen it? Has anybody ever seen the Hoover Dam before? You know what I'm talking about? So imagine this giant wall holding back millions and millions of gallons of water. Like, you know, this wall is huge. It's massive. It extends like 100 feet in the air. Behind it are millions of gallons of water. And so literally the thing standing between you and death is this wall. And so you put your faith in that wall and you step out in front of it and you stand in the canal and you look and you see this wall, and then all of a sudden it starts cracking. And millions of gallons of water is about to come your way. Like there's no escaping. You're going to die. And so you're filled with dread, like you're about to drown. Millions of gallons of water is coming. It bursts open. Here comes the water. And then all of a sudden, a crack opens up in the earth. And right before the water gets to you to sweep you away, it's gone. It's sucked into this crack in the earth. And the dam is totally dry. And you're safe. Jesus has drank the full cup of God's wrath for sin on the cross. Jesus drank every last drop of it to the bottom, turned the cup over, and said, "It's finished. It's finished." Since Christ has finished his work, we are now free. No condemnation, no guilt, no shame. New life as a gift given to us by Jesus himself. If you don't know Jesus in here, if you've not been filled by the Spirit, the full cup of that wrath is still yours to drink. Can you take that? Trust in Christ. Turn from your sin. Run to him. And he will drink the full cup of that wrath on your behalf, every last drop to the bottom. And forgive you and free you of your shame and your guilt. Run to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Rely on Jesus. Let's pray. God, you've given us your word. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to talk about you tonight, to talk about what you've done for us, to talk about how you freed us from the shame and the guilt of our past, present, and future because of the work that Jesus has accomplished. But God, that redemption, that promise, that salvation, that 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 beautiful good news has not been something that's received by everybody in this room. Not everyone in this room is forgiven their sins. Not everyone in this room has a promise of freedom. Not everyone in this room has you. And so, Lord, we pray for that person. We pray for those in here who don't know you, God, that you would bring them to yourself, that you would show them through your word that you are good and that they need you. And God, for those of us who are in Christ, do not let us believe the lie that we deserve guilt, that we deserve shame, that if we're in Christ, we can walk in freedom. Thank you for that freedom that you purchased for us. In Jesus' name, amen.